Well, good morning, you guys. If this is your first Sunday to Southwood, we are excited you're here. You especially picked a good Sunday free lunch today, so way to choose wisely. Let me pray for us this morning, all right? Father God, we give you great thanks that you have descended upon earth, that your glory did come in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning, as we look upon your word and as we look upon that which he's done on our behalf, we ask that you would fill us with wonder, that you would fill us with glory. Father, I pray that we could see your glory in a fresh way, that you would give us just a glimpse as to who you are. Father, I pray that that glimpse would so captivate our attention and our hearts that all other things would just seem like distractions. Lord, that this morning that you would afresh capture our hearts and that you would so grab our lives this morning that we would walk away changed people. Father, I pray that you would allow even my own speaking, that which would be said this morning would be your words, that you would arrive, that you would speak, that you would move through this time, that your glory would be seen, and that you would transform our hearts, Father. We ask for these things through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. Stories told of a few years ago of a series of students that did a sketch at Yale Law School. Their intention was to kind of get a message to their professors. And as you may imagine, with Yale Law School, often classes aren't the most exciting of ones. And so their intention was to kind of encourage their professors to spice things up a little bit. And so in the sketch, they had a student that was portraying a professor. In the sketch, he was droning on and on for hours. And eventually, you began to realize in the sketch that all the students that had their laptops out were not in any way actually taking notes, but they were playing computer games. And they were all doing it except for about one student. And that one student, instead of playing computer games, actually had a deck of cards out and on his desk was playing solitaire. At which point, the professor noticed and said, "Excuse me, exactly what are you doing?" To which the student replied, "My laptop's broken." You know, I don't know for you guys exactly how you guys get through class. Even when I was in seminary, in the winter break, we often have week-long classes. They would be 8 to 5, one class for 5 days a week. It was, at times, it felt like a jail cell. I felt like I was held captive against my will. And so I would do anything I could just to get through class. And let me give you guys a quick suggestion. If you are going to open up Spider Solitaire on your laptop, please, please turn the sound off, okay? I was in a class of about 15 students. I left the sound on. And when Spider Solitaire came up, there goes the cards getting dished out. And in a class of about 15 students, the professor knew exactly where it was coming from, looked straight at me, and I just buried my head in shame. You know, I don't know for you guys in exactly how you guys get through class, whether every 3 minutes you stare at the clock, whether it's Sudoku on your laptop or underneath the table, or whether it's texting friends, or whether you guys are daydreaming about how in the world you're going to ask the girl out that's about a couple rows from you, but you really have no chance. I don't know, in a sense, what you guys do to get through class. All the tricks are always the same. You know, nowadays with phones that have internet, I'm sure you guys are surfing the web quite a bit. So I don't know how you guys get through class, but there is a certain reality of class. You guys have a certain and eager expectation that this laptop will come back on. You guys have a certain and eager expectation that in about 15 minutes, you guys are going to be released from the captivity in the prison cell of class. And that despite your great certain and eager expectation, the reality exists that you don't always use the time well in class. Okay? The fact that you are going to be released and that certain expectation that you have isn't enough at times to cause you to utilize your time well, to redeem the time, so to speak. And what Peter realizes as well, as we looked last week, we looked at this idea of hope, that for the believer and for those of us who are in difficulty and in trial, Peter brings up this very big idea at the very beginning of his book of hope. Because it is hope that acts as an anchor in the midst of the winds of trial and the winds of difficulty and the winds of disappointment. That it is hope that provides us a certain and eager expectation of the future that is not seen, because in the midst of what we expect is not what we see at times in the midst of our suffering. And so Peter starts, last week we saw this in verses 3 to 12, he starts with this great big idea of hope, or the certain and eager expectation of an unseen future. But Peter realizes, just like I do with you guys in class, that certain and eager expectation of a future isn't enough at times to actually cause us to redeem the time well. So my question for you guys this morning is going to be really, how do we pass the time well? That in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, as we have a hope to come in the future, what do we do now? Peter said last week that ultimately we are to be about worship and about joy. That even in the midst of suffering, joy and worship are possible, and yet those seem so abstract. Peter's going to kind of ratchet it down and get far more practical this morning, as he's going to kind of give us two traits, two things that ought to characterize our lives, that as we wait, if we characterize these two traits in our lives, we'll wait well. So if you turn with me real quick, chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, 1 Peter. All right, Peter says, starting verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What Peter's going to do in verses 13 to 25 is going to give us two basic traits that should characterize our lives. And these two traits should be held together, because if they're separated, if we're only characterized by one and not the other, ultimately what occurs in our life is that we really miss out on what God ultimately intends to do and occur in our suffering. Ultimately what he intends to do in our suffering. So in verse 13, what you're going to get is kind of sense a prerequisite course, a summary of verses 3 to 12. And in verse 13, Peter, before he kind of moves on and launches into what these two traits are going to be, what Peter wants to do is really lock in and make sure you understood what he meant last week. So if you were here last week, you're in for a treat. We're going to get a little recap, all right? Verse 13, he says this, the main idea. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's point is that we are to wait fruitfully. Ultimately, it's kind of a prerequisite. It's kind of a resummary. It's hey, before we move on, let me make sure you got last week. Let me make sure you got verses 3 to 12. And if we've not yet locked into the necessity of biblical hope, if we've not really attached our hope to the right things, that it's going to be impossible for us to move through suffering. It's going to be impossible for God really to accomplish the things he wants in our life and through our life in the midst of suffering if we've not first really locked into that it is hope and hope alone that will allow us to press through suffering. It is hope in God and hope in God alone that actually acts as an anchor to our soul. And so he's going to say, hey, let's wait fruitfully. Let's fix our hope again on that grace to be brought to us so that, verse 13, you can prepare your minds for action and you can keep sober in spirit. Again, what Peter wants is that we would wait well. And what waiting well looks like is not just wasting the time away. This idea of prepare your minds is actually more of a figurative image of the day in which men would wear kind of long, all the way down to the calf, robes. And so for them to actually run, they'd have to pull these robes up, crank them up, and then kind of tie them up to their thigh level so they could actually run. And what Peter's saying is, hey, in the same way, I want you, in a sense, to pull up the robe of your mind so that you can get ready for action. More often than not, when I wait and when I have 5 minutes to wait, more often than not, what I'm usually doing is pulling out my little BlackBerry and playing Brick Breaker. I don't usually wait in ways that are redeemed well, okay? I don't usually wait in ways that are eternal in sense. And so what Peter's doing is, hey, let's be sober, let's be alert in our waiting. And here's what I want you to do. Here's what it's going to look like to wait well, starting in verse 14. Ultimately, what he wants for us is that we should live holy lives. The first big trait, the first big characteristic that he wants our lives to be characterized is by this idea of holiness. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Ultimately, he's going to give a couple commands of conformity. He's going to say, on one hand, don't do this, don't be conformed, don't be fashioned or patterned in this manner, but I want you to be fashioned or like this standard or this matter. You know, I think the idea of conformity is something that we all get. When I was a little kid, I often always wanted to be like Michael Jordan. So when I was a kid, I had the shorts, I had the shoes, and I also had the tongue that was out when I shot, when I ran, when I rebounded. So no matter what I was doing, I was trying to emulate everything I could see of Michael Jordan. Obviously, the difference between me and Jordan are pretty clear. And they would become starkly clear in the midst of one event that would happen. One day I went up for a shot in my backyard with some friends, and something would happen to me that never happened to Jordan. I jumped straight up into an elbow, okay? I'm not very tall. I didn't have a lot of hops. Jordan typically up over people. I went up into an elbow. And as you can suspect, an upward motion of my body combined with a downward force upon my head with a tongue that was stuck out. Not a good situation, okay? Blood everywhere, okay? For me, it was Jordan. And for me, that conformity didn't go very well, all right? Kind of lost everybody already, okay? But I think, honestly, I think the conformity thing is something that is just instinctual about us. We all tend to conform to something. As a guy that's a little older walking around on campus, I've seen certain fads and things change, all right? Girls, do you think it just all was by coincidence that everyone woke up and thought independently of themselves that skinny jeans and boots on the outside of the jeans was a hip look? No. That's a conformity thing. Somehow, somewhere I got out there that skinny jeans and boots on the outside was a good look. Or the idea of the wind shorts and the leggings. I've seen them. You know what I'm talking about. You think you just came to that on your own? No. You're a conformist. We're all a conformist. You guys, a couple of things I've seen, and these make me laugh because my dad did them, okay? The V-necks and the Sperry boat shoes. Marty Scott, our intern, he fashions both of those. My dad did that. I'm like, there's no way in the world I would do that. I'm not conforming to that pattern. But again, people don't just wake up and all think, hey, let's get one of those little fixie one-cycle bicycles and ride them on campus, okay? There's certain things that we all just do because everyone conforms to it. It's instinctual about us. And the question will be, though, not whether we will conform, but to what we will conform to. So that's why Peter says, hey, don't be conformed to this, but be conformed to that. What he's going to say in verse 15 is don't be conformed, verse 14, to the former lust that you had in ignorance. The way to not be fashioned, the way to not be patterned is in respect to what your life used to look like, to those things that you used to run after. Ultimately, what he's going to say, though, is, hey, it should be fashioned in accordance with something different. Paul says it like this in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says we're not to be transformed, we're not to be conformed or fashioned in the same manner as our former lifestyle or the world itself. But instead, we're to be transformed, we're to be refashioned, reconformed to something new. I think more often than not, churches and Christian magazines, Christian books, I think the things that most repel non-believers from the church is because they get the sense that what conformity looks like is just conformity away from something. That it's a bunch of do's, it's a bunch of, hey, don't do this, don't do that, eradicate this from your life. But ultimately, what Peter and what Paul are both doing is saying, hey, it's not moving away from something, but it's also moving to something. Holiness is not just the absence of wrong, but it's also the unmistakable presence of right. It's been said before that sin is taking a legitimate longing in illegitimate direction. I want to be rich. I want to have acceptance. But often what sin does is it takes those longings in ways that are illegitimate into directions and ways and in places that they weren't meant to be fulfilled in our life. And so what sin is and removing sin is redirecting those legitimate longings to the legitimate sources, to the legitimate places that they're meant to bring fulfillment in our lives. Again, holiness is not just a removal of wrong from our lives, but it's also a redirection to the right, which is why Peter's going to say in 15, but like the Holy One who called you, like him who is holy, be holy. It's not just the absence of wrong, but it's the unmistakable presence of right. If imitation is the highest form of flattery, I think holiness is the highest form of imitation. And holiness then becomes the highest form of flattery or worship. Holiness is that which we've been called to, that which we've been called to conform ourselves to, and we have the highest standard imaginable, the holiness of God the Father. What Peter's going to do, though, is he's going to say that it's not just our pattern, but it's also a cause for conformity. God's holiness isn't just the pattern for which we are to conform to, but it's also a reason for us to conform. As he says in verse 16, you shall be holy because I am holy. And so he's going to move from kind of these commands of conformity to causes for conformity. And the first cause I think he's going to give us is this idea of representation. He says, I am holy, so you be holy. Why does his holiness have any implication upon our holiness? Because ultimately what he's doing here is he's referencing a fundamental biblical truth that you and I have been called to represent God. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1. We read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. When man fashioned humanity, when man took dust from the earth and he made and created man, ultimately he made man in a way that is very distinct from the rest of creation. He made man in his own image. What is the significance of which we've been made in his image? We've been made in his image because we were meant to have relationship and we're meant to represent him. Not just to have a relationship with him, but actually to be his representative and his ambassador. That's why he created us. That's the purpose for which he intended for us. To kind of illustrate for you guys, some of y'all have heard this before, but there is someone that often I get likened to. I have a certain likeness or a certain image of someone. A certain pastor down south in Houston that's kind of famous, far more famous than I. And just kind of as an example. All right, where to go? All right, so the image is kind of obvious. Actually, no lie, last Sunday we all went to Freebirds after church, and I'm checking out, and no lie, the cashier actually thought I was Joel Osteen, okay? I had affirmed to him that I wasn't, and he kind of didn't believe me. I don't know, what do you think I'd be doing in College Station on a Sunday morning? And so I share a likeness, I share an image with Joel Osteen, okay? So I have the potential to represent him, right? Okay, so the thought has crossed my mind on multiple occasions that if I had a few friends go into Barnes & Noble's with me, I could feasibly have them create an uproar that, hey, Joel Osteen is here. I could bring some books off the shelf. I could start signing. I don't know that I necessarily would want to, but I could represent Joel, okay? When we started Southwood, you know, if you guys are here for the first time, we just opened doors here late in August, so this is our first spring semester here. I thought, why don't we have signs and billboards for Southwood with my picture all around town? Thinking that people probably think that somehow Joel was assigned to us, I don't know that we would want that per se, but maybe it would bring some people out, you know, if numbers were our main goal. Because I could represent Joel in some ways. I'm actually, one of my best friends is here this morning, and he and I were in a wedding together years ago. His name is David Osteen. He was a groomsman. I was a groomsman. We're in a wedding. The wedding program comes out, and this woman looks at the wedding groomsman names. She sees David Osteen. She sees me. And then she concludes at the reception that I'm his son and comes out and starts to begin to shower me with praise and wonderful what all my dad has written about, okay? Obviously, that wasn't who she thought I was, okay? But my image and my likeness allowed me to represent. And that's the point, though, of Genesis 1, okay? Our likeness and our image in the form of God is that which allows us, let's get off that, that which allows us, let's move on, that which allows us to represent God. The problem, though, in Genesis is that just a couple chapters later, we would fall in sin. That humanity, although created in the image of God, that humanity would fall in sin and be removed from God's presence. And so the opportunity to have a relationship with God and the opportunity to represent God were forever, and in some ways, alienated and taken away. Such that the image of God in man became defaced but not erased. Our likeness with God became defaced but not erased, meaning it was distorted. That our opportunity to relate to God and to represent Him was really, a monkey wrench was thrown into that, so to speak. And so the question becomes, well, what is God going to do if He created man to represent Him, and if His plan eternally is to use man to bring about His own kingdom, what is God going to do? And what we see through the rest of the biblical narrative is that what God is in the business about is restoration. God hasn't decided to throw humanity under the bus and not give them another chance. That even through the first few chapters of Genesis, we see cycle after cycle after cycle of sin, of man disrupting God's eternal plan. And what we see cycle after cycle is that God reaffirms His plan and His desire to use man. Because God is in the business of restoration. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Paul's point is this. That for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, the business God is in is refashioning us and reforming us so that we could represent God. The reason that we've been called to holiness is because ultimately God's purpose in our lives and His redemption in our lives is for the purpose of representation. We're to represent God. But our representation of God must include reverence. My pulling of books off and representing Joel and doing whatever I thought I would want with my image is not an aspect of reverence toward Joel. Even more strongly, our representation of God means that we have to have reverence for who He is. That's why Peter's going to go on in verse 17. He's going to say, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It's kind of a strange idea to think He who has reconciled us and He who desires to restore us, that we should be fearful of Him. Where does fear work in a believer's life? And what does God mean that a believer should fear Him? In fact, I thought salvation was an absolutely free gift, and here Peter speaking of judgment. Well, where do fear and where do judgment fit in to what God's doing in our lives? I'm going to guys take you to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's back up a little bit. Let me give you guys a quick basic reminder. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. How do we enter into a relationship with God? On the basis of faith. Not on the works that we've done, but on the works that someone else has done that Peter's going to talk about in just a few verses. Ultimately, the way we enter into a relationship with God is an absolutely free transaction. We don't do anything to earn it. We can't earn it. And so what God has done on our behalf is provide a means that we can enter into a relationship with Him. Ultimately, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross provides us forgiveness of sins because He takes the penalty that we could not bear. And so that we come into that relationship absolutely freely. And yet, one verse later, Paul will say this, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And so what Paul is saying is, hey, we've entered into this relationship absolutely freely. And yet this relationship still has an expectation of good works and fruit. We don't enter in by works, but we are still expected to produce works later on. Let me give you guys a little phrase that I came up with this morning, and I kind of felt pretty good about it. All right, we have a free entrance in, but we don't have a license to sin. Come on. All right. We have a free entrance in, but we don't have a license to sin. And that's what Paul's saying, that we enter in absolutely freely. It comes with no cost. but it doesn't provide us a license to sin. This is why in Romans 6, Paul puts it this way. He says, at the end of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul's point is that for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, grace becomes like a credit card that can't be maxed out. So that no matter what sin exists in our life, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, His grace that we've entered into always abounds over it. It always covers over our transgression and our sin in such that it really becomes an anticipated objection. Well, if grace will always cover my sin, should I just sin more? If I can experience more grace, maybe I should just keep sinning. What Paul's going to say in Romans 6 is, hey, some will say, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Again, we have a free entrance in, but we don't have a license to sin. Even though we've entered in absolutely freely, there's no basis for good works for our entrance into the relationship. Again, that relationship then, though, still has an expectation of fruit, which is why it also does not remove the reality of judgment. We're going to face a judgment one day, and so Peter says later on in chapter 4 of the same book, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Peter says, look, you've entered into this relationship absolutely freely. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. You didn't do anything to earn this relationship. But ultimately, your entrance into this relationship doesn't give you license to sin, and it doesn't remove a future day of judgment. So Peter says that judgment will begin actually with the household of God, that believers in Jesus Christ will be the first actually to experience judgment. And what Peter says in verse 17 is that the basis of that judgment will be works. So again, where does that fit in? If we've been forgiven for what we've done and we enter into this relationship not on the basis of works at all, then how in the world do works come later on in judgment? Ultimately, this is a lot larger question and answer, but ultimately what's being judged and what's being given in this judgment for believers is not salvation, but something in addition to it. That ultimately the judgment that believers face on the basis of their works does not have any bearing on their salvation. What it has a bearing on is their opportunity for reward and to hear from their Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. You used your time and you waited well. You lived holy lives. And so it's on that basis that He judges us, and that's on that basis as well that the reality of fear in a believer's life is a natural consequence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. Paul says, hey, there's a reality of future judgment coming for a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reality of that judgment creates a fear in us that we not only don't have a license to sin, but that ultimately we want to please God, and so there's a sense of fear in our relationship. It's like the teacher that you really respect, but you're not about to transgress that confidence. That the familiarity of the relationship doesn't provide you a chance to do whatever you want. That reverence must still be maintained, even though there's a relationship that exists. That's why I think Proverbs is so helpful. What's the purpose of fear? What does fear do in a believer's life? It doesn't alienate us from God, but it does something in our lives that's very practical. Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 8 chapters later, we find the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fear in a believer's life is a natural and a healthy thing for it. That fear is never about questioning whether one is saved, but it's about reverence to Him who has called us to an eternal and holy purpose. And that fear has a natural and healthy working in our life as it creates for us knowledge and it creates for us wisdom. That apart from it, we live in our lives that are cavalier. Cavalier to sin, cavalier to God Himself, that we don't take the nature of our relationship that He's ushered us into seriously. So what Peter is going to say is, hey, we're not just to conform to His holiness because we're to represent Him, but also because we're to have reverence for Him. We're to be holy because we are awed and taken aback as to who He is. He's not to be taken lightly. But it's not just reverence, but it's also for another reason that we're to be holy. That's where Peter kind of ends verses 18 to 21. He says that the nature of our redemption is that which has also given us another cause for conformity. That ultimately what God has done on our behalf is such that we ought to be conformed to Him. He's bought us and He's called us, and so we are His entirely. Peter says in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Peter's point is this. The cost of our redemption was costly. It was incredibly high. One of my best friends, when he was going to propose to his girlfriend, was in a spot in life. He didn't have a lot of money. He just finished, graduated in December. He was going to propose in the summer. So he's working all spring. His substitute teaching wasn't really a financial windfall. He was waiting on med school, which was, again, not going to be a financial windfall immediately. So in this period, he was figuring out, how in the world do I get some money? So he decided the best way he could do it was to submit himself to some physical medical experiments. And evidently, because he would never tell me to this day exactly what those experiments were, I got the impression they were very invasive and very humbling, okay? But they paid very well, okay? So he went from having no money to having lots of money and a great ring for his then-fiancée. So the question I always had was, he obviously doesn't take that ring to be very cavalier because he paid a great cost for it, okay? It wasn't just happen chance for him. It wasn't just a bunch of savings that he had, but he went through something very costly, and as a result had something that was very dear. And that's Peter's point here is this. The cost of our redemption was so high that we should regard it not lightly. But because of the redemption that you and I had that came with such great cost, we should conform our lives ultimately to what God would have us. And the other reason is not just the cost was high, but the benefit was high. Look what Peter says that this redemption has done in our life. It's freed us from something, and it's freed us to something. Peter says that you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. What you and I have been freed from is from a useless life, a life that we inherited and just expected from the way that we grew up and the culture that we had. And what Peter's saying is, look, you've been redeemed from that. You've been bought out of that. You're no longer captive to those expectations and to that kind of death, but you've been freed to a new life. So Peter says, so conform your lives to him, because ultimately the benefit and the cost of this redemption is so great. But Peter's not going to stop there. He's going to say that we should live holy lives, but he's going to pair that with something that makes holiness look really attractive. Ultimately, the word holy means literally from the Greek set apart, distinct one, pure and unstained. But ultimately, holiness can be at times very separatistic. It can be very alienating for some people. So what Peter's going to pair with this is something that makes holiness look very attractive. That apart from what he's going to pair, what you have with holiness is you have credibility, but you don't have winsomeness. You have credibility and substance, but you don't have invitation. And so what Peter's going to add to this is something that invites. What he's going to say in verse 22 is not just that we should live a holy life, but that we should also live loving lives. He says in 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What Peter adds to holiness is love. And he says, hey, these two traits together are a powerful combo to a watching world. Because what they do together is something far more powerful than they could ever do on their own. Love without holiness is kindness and invitation without substance at times. Holiness without love is substance, credibility, but absolutely no invitation, and sometimes absolutely no winsomeness. But holiness combined with love create two traits in our lives as we wait in hope for day to come that redeem this time, that make our lives in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, redeemable and valuable as we live holy and we live loving lives. I think the purpose of this and what Peter's going to do in the rest of the book is he's going to say that these two traits mark it well. Super Bowl Sunday, most of you guys are going to watch commercials and not the game per se, especially some of you girls, and that's okay. But ultimately, you're going to see a lot of things marketed this afternoon, this evening. Often they usually fall in certain categories of life, but ultimately, you're not going to see holiness and love marketed, and yet I think they market far better than the things that they market on the Super Bowl commercials. And that's what Peter's going to say in chapter 2. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, hey, here's the purpose for this trait. The reason you're to live holy lives is because it ends up inviting and drawing men and women to consider who God is. It causes them not to take God lightly. It causes them actually to stop in their tracks and really consider who he is. And eventually it will actually cause them to actually bring glory to God in the day that he visits and returns. So it's holiness that really draws a watching world in the midst of people who know Jesus Christ and are still pressing on, even in the midst of suffering. But it's not just holiness that markets well, but it's also love. He says, Christ says in John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But ultimately, holiness and love together create a credible, substantial, inviting, winsome witness of the early church. In fact, what you're going to see, and if you look at church history, is that it is the early church that really marked these traits well. That in the first few hundred years of the early church, post-Jesus Christ, post his death and resurrection, it was a church and it was believers who were being pressed for their faith. In fact, that's the reason Peter's writing this book. He's writing to believers who are being pressed for their faith, that all that they hold dear, their lives, their spouses, their homes, is under the threat of theft and death. And so Peter's writing to these men and women. He says, hey, in the midst of this, you have a hope to come. And as you wait for that hope, I want you to characterize your lives by these things, because ultimately a world is watching you in the way that you move through these things. And as they watch you, their response to God is going to be really conditioned upon, in some ways, how you respond in the midst of suffering. The world gets a far more telling illustration of really the reality of our faith in the midst of suffering than they get in the midst of abundance and prosperity, which is why the early church spread so rapidly. This is a quote taken of one of the early church fathers who, under the threat of death, this is how a conversation went for him with one of the governmental leaders. Apparently, record tradition tells us that the proconsul announced, "I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind." For this early church father, his faith was being questioned and it was going to be at the threat of his life. And the question became, how would he respond? This is what he said. "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment. Come, do what you wish." Ultimately, that kind of faith blows me away. Ultimately, that kind of faith seems very foreign to my life and how I live my life. But what I think you see in that is that for the early church, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, their lives really were characterized by these two traits. They lived lives that were unstained by the world. They were holy, they were righteous, they were distinct. In fact, they were so distinct that they were oftentimes misunderstood. And that misunderstanding gave them all even further kinds of problems. But they were also a people, though, that in the midst of persecution loved one another with that kind of love that was stretching out, that was inviting, that caused the watching world to wonder what in the world was going on. Not just that these people would remain unconformed, but that these people would have the kind of relationships with one with the other that was so markedly different than the world had seen. And I think that is the reason that the early church grew so rapidly, because they were people that were characterized by holiness and by love. And as a result, the watching world watched and they responded, and the early church took off, even in the threat of persecution, even in the threat of governmental suppression of their faith and all that they could have held dear. At great cost, the early church exploded. Because ultimately, holiness and love mark it far better than prosperity and far better than blessing. And that is those two traits Peter is going to call his audience to, because he realizes, again, that hope in the future is wonderful. But unless we have it, we can't maintain holiness and we can't maintain love. So on the condition, on the foundation of a hope that's put forth toward the future, we have the potential to begin and to maintain traits of holiness and love, even in the midst of great difficulty and great tribulation. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, we give you great thanks that you've given us such a great record of that which you've decreed. And that even furthermore, that you have given us a sense of an early church that has responded to you in ways that we can't even imagine. And Father, we look at their response, and we look at their example, and we so desire to model it. And we listen to Paul inviting the churches of Ephesians, the men and women of Ephesians, to be imitators of him. And we desire to imitate these men that preceded us because they were so great imitators of you. And as a result of their imitation of you, men and women came and worshipped you. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be adequate representatives of you. And for those of us who've never even entered into a relationship with you, Father, I pray that we would be comforted by the fact that you are in the business of restoration, that you could care less of the things we've been through, that you are in the business of restoration and healing, and you just not only forget it, but you wipe it clean. And so, Father, I pray for some of us that are sitting on the outside that are wondering how in the world to even enter into this thing, and wondering what in the world you would even desire to do with my life. Father, I pray that you would comfort us, that your love would draw near, that you would give us a sense of the manner that you've been chasing us down. And Father, I pray that you would give us a responsiveness to you, to respond and to follow you. And Father, I pray for those who do know you. Lord, I ask that you would give us a priority and a real vision to represent you. In the midst of our classes, in the midst of our family, in the midst of the world you take us, Lord, I ask that you would challenge us to represent you in ways that are so distinct. That you would give us courage to not conform to the world, that you would allow us to stand out even in the midst of the places that are so non-Christian. Father, I pray that you would allow us to step into the world, to invite men and women to you and to represent something that is so distinct. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, you would give us courage, and that you would convict us to move toward holiness, and to see it as attractive and to see the power and the significance in it, Lord. We ask for these things through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.